You remember in Romans chapter 2, God's judgment, even though it's delayed, is certainly coming. And God has forbearance, but he gives time to repent. And when that judgment comes, everyone will be judged fairly, whether or not they have received the written word. And then it also emphasizes that religious activity does not compensate for violating God's law. You know, many times people think, well, my good deeds will balance out my bad ones. And so at the end of chapter 2, he points out that a person who is circumcised but breaks the law, it becomes as if he had been uncircumcised. And someone who is actually following what God wants but isn't circumcised, it says that he is going to be blessed as he follows God. And so then he says there at the end of chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Well, that immediately would raise questions in any Jew's mind who's listening to this epistle being read. Well, I mean, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? See, he's raising the kind of question that people would ask. I mean, after all, according to the Old Testament, God called the Jews as a special people and gave circumcision as a covenant sign. So if the end of chapter 2 is true, how does that fit with the Old Testament? And has God been unfaithful to his word? That's the kind of issue that's being addressed here. Verse 1. The answer is in verse 2. It's a great advantage in every way to be a Jew. And the chief reason for that is because God has entrusted the scriptures uniquely to them. In fact, the scriptures that were given to the Jews had superb rules and statutes. If you want to glance at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, you find it saying this: and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? You see, that question could be asked. What nation has laws and rules like this? So it was a great advantage to be a Jew because God had entrusted the scriptures to them. It's a great advantage today to have the written word of God. In fact, we have many benefits in American society because our society has been greatly affected by the written word of God in the last 200 years. There are many blessings that we have in this country precisely because of that, even though many people in our country are not true believers. And so having the word of God readily available is very important and very wonderful. Then the second objection, as you're reading along in Romans chapter 3, is, well, does the unfaithfulness of some people show that God's faithfulness doesn't really work? Notice verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Or you might translate it like this: what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Or someone else is translated like this: what is the result if some refuse to believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? You see, Paul is expecting a negative answer, and the answer is given in verse 4. Absolutely not. May God be true and every man a liar. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, that's a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. And David confesses so that God may be recognized as just in giving judgment. You see, that shows that man's unfaithfulness does not destroy God's faithfulness, but rather emphasizes it. And so that you may be proved true and prevail when you're judged. Now, this has the idea of when you go to court. In other words, if there's a court case, God always wins in the court case. God is not going to be justified in the sense that we talk about sinners being justified, because God is already perfect. In other words, God is going to have to be demonstrated as being right in a controversy. That word is used in that kind of way sometimes. You know, the idea of vindication. You see, God always wins in court. As a prosecutor, he wins in David's case. David committed his great sin, and God is shown to be righteous. And as an accused, he wins. The Jews might be accusing God of not being just or not being fair, or why did you give the law then? Or if the law is that way, forget it, I'm not interested. And God, you're not really doing what you should have done. You see, people have those kind of attitudes. And regardless of which way it is, remember, when there's a court case and God is there, he's always going to win. Any controversy, God is always true and man is always the liar. In other words, if there is a difference between what God says and what man says, it's what God says. And I think this is important for Christians to remember. Sometimes you hear people say, well, on this verse, God would never do that. It's not a wise thing to say. Because if God said he's going to do it, then you better just say, you know what? I'm just going to trust that God's going to do what he said. And if I don't understand it, I need to study it more. Or I need to just hold that in abeyance, that I'm willing to say, you know what? I don't understand it at this point. And so I'm not going to make big fancy statements about it and say that, well, it isn't going to happen this way or it isn't going to be this way, because I'm just going to say, you know what, God wrote this, and our thing we need to do is to submit to what he says. Objection number 3, verse 5. Well, if God uses human unrighteousness to demonstrate his righteousness, God is unjust. You see, that's accusing God again. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. The answer is, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? I mean, such an idea has to be false, because we know that God is going to judge the world. And if that idea were true, then God couldn't judge the world, which would mean that idea has to be false. Objection number 4, that's in verse 7 and 8. Well, if God's truth is glorified by my lie, I shouldn't be judged as a sinner. Let's do evil so that good may come. I mean, after all, if the bad things I do end up glorifying God in some way, then he ought to be happy that I'm doing these bad things, and so I could do more bad things and he could get more glory. You see how twisted people's minds are? I believe one of the things we need is a good bath in the Word of God, because it helps wash our minds out of all the ridiculous ideas that are bombarding us every day and that we think of sometimes ourselves. You see, this is the standard slander faced even by the Apostle Paul by religious people who are determined to obtain salvation by works instead of relying on God's promise and provision on how to be holy. And Paul's answer essentially is, well, anybody who says that kind of stuff deserves to be condemned. Don't even bother debating with them. Let's read verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. Then as we read on, verses 9 through 20, we find that Paul is emphasizing there is a universal guilt of humanity. All unbelievers are in a state of evil depravity, verses 9 through 18. And I think we need some clarification here regarding believers and unbelievers. Because verse 9, he says, are we, meaning the Jews, better than they, meaning the Gentiles? And the answer is no. We've previously proved that everybody's under sin. Notice with a pronoun shift, Paul includes himself as not intrinsically better, but he excludes himself as being under depravity. And I think that's important to remember. I believe that as believers, we are not in the bondage of depravity, contrary to how some professing Christians speak and live. Now, it's certainly true that believers commit sins and react wrongly at times. But conversion does result in a new heart, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 7, for example. So the Old Testament quotes here
proving
depravity are in the third person. They. Paul is not saying we are like this. We. He's saying they are like this. But you notice at the beginning of his discussion, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Now let's see what he actually says as he goes down through here. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And you notice there's an inclusio in verses 10 through 12 with the little phrase, no, not one. You see, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then the end of verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. So that makes a little paragraph. And notice what it's saying about the people there. They're devoid of righteousness. They're devoid of understanding. There's none seeking for God. They all departed from God's way. They're all unprofitable. There's none who does good. So the focus of this first little paragraph of quotes is there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. The focus is that everyone has forsaken God. But when you forsake God, that brings the next difficulty, and that is vicious perversity. You see, when a person forsakes God, like you have in Romans 1, then there's a progression of things that happen. Now notice what it says here, and the focus here is on the mouth, a perverted mouth. This vicious perversity of evil is found in verses 13 through 18, and in the first part, you have an emphasis on this perverted mouth. It devours others, it deceives, it poisons, it curses. And I think the mouth is emphasized because what comes out of the mouth reveals the inner character. You find Jesus talking about that in Matthew 12, 34 and chapter 15, verse 11. Sometimes people say, well, that was just a slip of the tongue. It depends on what they mean. You know, if somebody is trying to speak to one of their children and they call the wrong name by mistake, that is a slip of the tongue. But if someone says some nasty thing, it is not a slip of the tongue, it is a revelation of the character. You see the difference? And many times people excuse the nasty thing that came out of their mouth as a slip of the tongue when it is actually revealing the nasty character that is on the inside. And so it's no wonder that he emphasizes here the departure from God, the forsaking of God results in a perverted mouth. But then look what happens next. Swift to kill. I mean, that's much more destructive than just saying bad and nasty things. They spread misery and peace is unknown. You see, verse 13, we'll start reading there. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, the picture is quite interesting, isn't it? I mean, you want to be walking close by where there's an open tomb and you might fall in there? Well, no, I wouldn't think so. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Asp is a poisonous kind of snake. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, swift to kill. They spread misery. They don't know peace. And they have no fear of retribution from God. That fits in with what we have in Romans chapter 1, right at the end of the chapter, when it says, they know these kind of things deserve the punishment of death, but they approve of it anyway. Now, what's the answer to many people that object that unbelievers are not this bad? The fact is, our civilization has been deeply influenced by the Bible. And Paul is making a statement without specifying all degrees and situations. but what has been happening in our country in recent years. There were bad things that were going on way in the beginning of our country. Isn't that true? But there was an emphasis in the beginning of our country that there was a God in heaven and you're going to have to reckon with him someday. Now there's an emphasis that he doesn't exist. And there's an emphasis that the Bible is irrelevant and we don't want to hear the Bible. And so you can see there's a progression going on that's departing from the things that this country once knew. Well, someone might say, well, these quotes are just referring to pagans. They're just referring to people that never heard the gospel, that never heard God's written word, verses 19 to 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the perspective here is that the whole world, including the Jews, are guilty. Verse 19, these things were written to those under the law. The law itself, which applies to the Jews, shows the Jews are guilty, verse 19. And so every mouth is stopped then because the guilt of the Gentiles is already obvious. I mean, the Gentiles were doing all kinds of bad stuff, so it's obvious that they are violating God's will. But it wasn't maybe quite as obvious that the Jews who were doing all these regulations, were they disobeying God's will? And the answer is, yes. So all the world is made accountable to God. And so chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 is not so much about meaning that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty, but it's emphasizing that the Jews are just as guilty before God as the Gentiles. You see, the temptation is to think, well, yes, that's how the pagans do. That's how the Gentiles do. They're bad, 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 bad. But we are pretty good. And Paul is pointing out the law speaks to those who are under the law, and this is law, and it says, here's what it's like. So what is the purpose of the law, verses 19 and 20? It's not for justification by works, but it's to bring the knowledge of sin, verse 20. It's not in order to create righteousness. You see, the deeds of the law are not enough. You must be a doer, not just one who talks about the law. So the end result of this discussion is that there is universal guilt. The Gentiles, the pagans are guilty, and the Jews also are guilty. That means we've got a tremendous problem that needs fixing. So what do we come to next? Chapter 3, verse 21 through 4, verse 25. God is providing salvation righteousness, justification by faith. Now, if you notice the structure here, chapter 3, verse 21 and verse 31, he's talking about the law. So there's a paragraph here where he's discussing the law. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That's verse 21. And then down at verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So there's a boundary marker there on this paragraph regarding the law. The law and the prophets testify of this, verse 21, and this discussion does not void the law, but establishes it, verse 31. You also might notice as we read down through this, which we will in a little bit, that there's an emphasis on God's righteousness, verses 21, 22, 25, and 26. And so there's an amazing revelation. There is justification by faith, and that justification by faith actually reveals God's righteousness. That's not how people often think about these matters. Many times people think that God's not really fair because he justifies some people by faith, which illustrates that we need to have our minds cleansed of wrong ways of thinking. Another emphasis in this section is on justification, verses 24, 26, 28, and 30, which bridges us into chapter 4. So let's read this section now, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Notice that in verses 21 through 26, we have a paragraph saying that God's righteousness is presently being manifested. And the righteousness of God, the perspective is that God's wrath is upon all who sin. You remember the paragraph, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. And God's righteousness is actually revealed in a surprising way. He says, but now something is happening. But now God's righteousness is revealed, and that indicates a historical shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. In fact, this point is emphasized by a similar word, in a sense, verse 26. You see, verse 21 says, but now, and verse 26 says, at the present time. So you see there's been a historical shift out of the old covenant into the new covenant. And we have something, verse 21, apart from the law, emphasizing that this is something that's achieved apart from the law. You see, man's mistake is, well, there's at least some value of the law and keeping it, then I can obtain righteousness that way. Or even worse, make up rules of your own and think that you can achieve righteousness by the rules that you've made up. This righteousness that God has is revealed, and it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, verse 21. And this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus, verse 22. This righteousness is available to all of humanity, to everyone without exception, if they believe, verse 22. It is for everyone because, why? There is no distinction of persons. And the rationale is in verse 23. The reason is that all have sinned. So you see, if everybody is in the same class, they're sinners, and so the gospel applies equally to everybody. Because no matter what background you're from, you're a sinner, so you're all in the same class. And by the way, that refutes a theological view called unconditional election. The gospel is available to all just as much as all persons have sinned. And all are in the sinner class. The gospel is available to whom? Sinners. So that doesn't mean that God, before the foundation of the world, arbitrarily said, I'll take some and save them and skip the rest. This righteousness, verse 24, is a gift of God's grace. It's not of works. And it's through redemption in Christ. In other words, union with him. Verses 25 to 26, there's a public demonstration of God's righteousness. Now, how could God be just and justify the sinner? See, that seems a little strange. You mean God can say, sinner, you can go free. And God is just in doing that. And people have complained about that. He talks about propitiation. Now, that word, which we don't commonly use in English, means removal of wrath. You see, because of the guilt of sin, wrath is due everyone. But God has forbearance. He doesn't demand an immediate penalty. And so people could superficially conclude that God is not righteous for demanding a penalty. The answer is, he's not demanding it immediately, which is a great and wonderful blessing. And so God, in previous world history, passed over committed sins because he was looking forward to Christ's death, who would actually pay the penalty. Remember, the blood of those bulls and goats did not pay any penalty. That was a sacrificial system that God instituted to point forward to Christ's death. And they, by faith, were obeying God and doing what God told them to do. And so God forgave their sins, but not because a bull died. He forgave their sins looking forward to Christ's death, which could take away sin and which could pay the penalty. And so Christ's blood, verse 25, demonstrates that God can be righteous and still, verse 26, justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus received the punishment for all those sins. So God is not simply ignoring sin. He's dealing with it in a way in which the sinner could go free. Which is really amazing, isn't it? Now that's not the way we would think. We would say, you did that bad stuff and you're going to have to pay. You see, Jesus suffered the penalty for us. And so the cross of Christ demonstrates the righteousness of God. It demonstrates it two ways. It demonstrates saving righteousness. In other words, believers are vindicated because Messiah has died. And it demonstrates judging righteousness because Jesus received God's wrath, which the whole world deserved. Now, verses 27 to 31, there are several consequences of God's revelation of righteousness through the death of Jesus. For one thing, verse 27 to 28, boasting is excluded. And you notice there's a connection to the preceding paragraph. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Righteousness is accomplished by Christ's death apart from deeds of the law. And so boasting is excluded. There's two questions and the answer. Through what kind of law? And the question, the law of works. And the answer is no, but the law of faith. And so he summarizes in verse 28, we have demonstrated that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, verses 29 and 30, the oneness of God calls for all nations to be justified on the same basis. Now remember, at the first part of the epistle itself, you know, he had some introductory matters. He talked about how he wanted to go to Rome and things like that. But then he talked about what the gospel was. Chapter 1, verse 16, he said the gospel is available to both Jews and Greeks. And here in chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, he's saying that this gospel is available to both Jews and Greeks. And so God's righteousness is presently revealed by gospel available to everyone. And so this Jews and Greeks opportunity for the gospel connects us back to that first statement in chapter 1, verse 16. The access to this gospel is by faith. So, verse 29, God is God of both Jews and Gentiles, and that means God is God of the whole world, and he is the one who justifies both Jews and Gentiles by faith. You see, this justification occurs whether or not the person has been circumcised. It's for the circumcised and for the uncircumcised. And faith is not abolishing the law, but establishing it. Now, verse 31, how is the law established? The law is established by requiring a penalty. Now, just imagine if there was a sign out here on this road that said speed limit 10. But that speed limit was never enforced. That sign wouldn't mean a thing. In fact, little children would say, Daddy, Why is that sign there? I mean, it says speed limit 10. Nobody ever goes 10. But if penalties were enforced and there was a police officer right there with flashing lights and he stopped some people that were going 15 and gave them a big fine, and every person that got past there going 15 was having a big fine, all of a sudden people would be going 10 miles an hour past that little place, wouldn't they? You see, Jesus took our penalty. And that's a very strong statement about law. God is not just letting things go. So faith actually establishes the law. Remember, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, according to Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. And so by embracing Christ in faith, we also join into that. That brings us to chapter 4. And in this chapter, we will see that justification by faith is actually proved by the Old Testament. Now remember, many times people grab a hold of certain things in the Bible and then they jump to all kinds of conclusions. But they need to be brought back to the Bible itself to be shown that, oh, that conclusion they had was not correct. So what Paul is doing is, in talking to an audience that would have some Jews in it who were trusting in certain things about their background, then he takes them back to the Old Testament to show God's plan for a long time was justification by faith. And he actually had circumstances happening and events happening in the Old Testament that showed that there was justification by faith in the Old Testament. Now, there are themes in this preceding section in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, which connect us to chapter 4. There's an emphasis on faith. For example, faith in believing, chapter 3, verse 22, and faith in chapter 3, verses 25, 26, 28, 30, and 31. And that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, chapter 3, verse 28. And this is both for Jews and Gentiles, chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. And you might wonder, well, why is Abraham so important in this discussion? It's because he was the progenitor, the one who started the Jewish race. And if God had saved Abraham by grace, then it is proved that Israelites have always been saved by grace. And so he becomes an irrefutable example. So, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we find out that justification is not by works. And he addresses the Jewish supposition that Abraham was justified by works. For example, I have a quote here that apparently the Jews were saying this, quote, "We find that Abraham our father had performed the whole law before it was given," end of quote. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were viewed as men who, quote, "did not sin against God." So what is Paul going to show? He's going to show that their idea here is wrong. And so, again, Scripture is always the definitive answer to supposition. And what we have in this chapter is what we call accounting terminology. There's a focus on standing. You see, justification by faith is talking about your standing before God. It's not talking about ethical righteousness, because ethical righteousness is something that happens when you're doing right acts. That's what that is. But this is talking about your standing before God. It's ethical virtue is not something credited. It is something that you actually do. And we have a clear scriptural quote, which comes from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted for him for righteousness. Let's read a few verses here. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scriptures say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Notice you have the metaphor of the workplace here. It's wages that are owed to a worker, not a gift. You know, if you're working for wages and you get wages, you're paid for what you did. If you worked hard for an employer and he gives you money, well, this is a gift to you. You would feel it's not right. So what are the requirements for justification? Not trusting in works, but trusting in God, verse 5. He who is not working to obtain salvation, but he who believes on him. It's talking about the same person. He's not trying to do a whole bunch of works and that'll give me merit to be saved. He's believing in God. And the recipient of this wonderful justification is the ungodly. The one who is not having God in his mind in the right way. It's not merely general wickedness, but in particular a wrong attitude toward God. And the miracle is that God justifies the ungodly. Now, sometimes people say justification means this. It means just as if I had never sinned. And I think that statement is misleading. I like what someone else said that I think is much better. And that is, it's just as if I had already paid my penalty. That clarifies it much better. Because it's not just as if I never sinned in the sense of, oh, well, God is pretending I never sinned. He knows I've sinned. I know I've sinned. But it's just as if my penalty is already paid, which in fact it is. And so it's just as if I had actually paid my penalty because someone else paid it for me, namely Jesus. And that's what justification involves. Now, David is an important case in this discussion. Why? Because of David's gross ungodliness in relation to his affair with Bathsheba, and then his attempt to cover up his affair, and then how he arranged for the murder of his loyal soldier by having him go to the front lines and then back off so he was killed, and other things that follow in David's life. He was doing very bad things, and God credits righteousness apart from works. In other words, David is saying, blessed is the person whose sins are forgiven and the man that God does not count sins against him. Now, how do you feel about David and what he did? Do you feel like God was just sort of unfair? I mean, he should have really had the book thrown at him. Well, you know, that's one way of looking at it. But the other way of looking at it is, David was a man who repented and God forgave him. So that becomes a wonderful story. Not that we're advocating David's evil acts, but the fact that that whole story is a great encouragement to people now, because it's not like, oh, I did this and this very bad thing, and that sin was too much. God can never forgive me, so I'm stuck. The fact is, David did terrible things. And when he was confronted by the prophet and said, you're the man, David said, I have sinned. He repented. And God forgave him. So you see, that helps us understand what the gospel is like. Now, notice that how does justification come? It's not by works, verses 1 to 8. But then in verses 9 to 12, it's not by circumcision. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also. Because you see, Abraham was circumcised and David would have been circumcised. So maybe they just get the blessings. And the answer is, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now again, I'll refer to a little bit of Jewish attitude. The Jews believed that no circumcised Israelite could go to the place of punishment. And if he had been very wicked, God would send an angel to stretch his foreskin, and then he could descend to punishment. Now that just gives you a little idea of how they viewed circumcision as sort of the magic deal. Notice that Abraham is accounted righteous before circumcision. Remember, he believed God, and God counted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15. And it's a later chapter that God says, I want you to be circumcised with all your household. So you have the statement of his justification. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. So Abraham was justified while he was not circumcised, so that Abraham could be the father of the faithful, namely the father of the circumcised ones, and the father of those who never were circumcised, namely the Gentiles who believe. But in both cases, he's the spiritual father of those who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. You see, he was accounted righteous, even though he had not yet been circumcised. So God had the order of events so that that point could be emphatically made. He is the spiritual father to the uncircumcised who believe. That's verse 11c. And then to the circumcised who believe, verse 12. That means that he is not the literal father, but he's the spiritual father of those. Namely, he has the same characteristics as those who follow. For example, in Genesis 4, verses 20 and 21, it talks about Jabal and Jubal. And one of those men, it says, is the father of all those who play musical instruments. And the other one is the father of all those who are involved in nomadic cattle herding. Now, wait a minute. Are there any descendants on earth today of Jabal and Jubal? What's the answer? No, not one. Not one at all. Because all those were killed in the flood. In other words, whatever descendants they had, they were finished in the flood. And so you don't have any descendants of them physically that are today. But yet, the scripture says, and Genesis, of course, was written after the flood, not before. And so you have all those who do cattle herding and those who play musical instruments, they are of Jubal and Jabal. It just means that they have the same characteristics of them. It doesn't mean they were literally descended from them. So that helps us understand some of this. So the key, verse 12, is to walk in faith like Abraham did. Furthermore, justification does not come by law. And we see that in verses 13 through 16. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now notice, there's a key term in here, promise. It occurs four times in verses 13 to 22 with a verb form adding the fifth time. So you have Old Testament promises to Abraham his descendants, his blessing to all nations. He'll inherit the land of promise. And here in Romans, Abraham is described as the heir of the world, verse 13, evidently a summary of the Old Testament promises which will be realized with the universal Messiah. In fact, the saints will reign forever, Revelation 22, verse 5. And so there's a future reward based on faith, not law, verse 13. And the implications of reward for law-keeping, verse 14, is that faith is void and the promise is worthless. And so law and promise are antithetical. You know, they are opposite type things toward each other. Notice similarly for Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. And so the purpose of the law is to show the hopeless standing that you have, verse 15, bringing wrath on sinners, so that the promise might be guaranteed to all the seed. It comes through promise, not through law. For believing Jews, those of the law, and for believing Gentiles, those of faith of Abraham. Not only is it not by law, it is not by sight, verses 17 through 21. Continue reading sort of where we left off. We're ready for verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice the focus on God who gives life to the dead. Now, two characteristics of God are mentioned here. He gives life to the dead, and he calls things which do not exist as though they did exist. But in spite of all the evidence that Abraham had, his own physical evidence, that there's no hope for having a child. I mean, after all, he was old, and his wife was barren all her life, and then she was old yet besides. She'd gone through menopause. No hope. In spite of all that evidence, he believed what God said, even though he had no natural hope at all. So you see, it's contrary to human hope because he had none. He had hope in God. Notice that the physical deadness of Abraham and Sarah did not prevent the fulfillment of God's promise. See, we're so inclined to look at our situation and say it can't work, instead of saying we will believe God, trust in him, and have his work happen according to his plan. And so this crisis in verse 20 actually strengthened his faith. See, many times people have a crisis, and because of the crisis, they are not looking to God, and so their faith gets weakened. God's purpose is that in the crisis, your faith actually gets strengthened. The devil's purpose is to give the crisis so that you become weaker in faith. Well, Abraham dealt with the situation in the correct way, and so his faith was actually strengthened in this crisis. He is described as not wavering. Now remember, he had some initial misgivings. I mean, he thought, well, you know, Ishmael's good enough. You see, Abraham was strengthened in faith at the very point where his body was weak. And the result was that he gave glory to God, and he had full confidence that God would fulfill his promises. And then he returns to this beginning quote, verse 22. He's quoting Genesis 15:6 again. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it's quite interesting that when you look at the book of James, James 2:23 also quotes Genesis 15:6. In reference to Abraham offering Isaac, showing that faith and resulting justification was his pattern of life. In other words, it wasn't that Abraham believed God just back there in Genesis 15 and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God in Genesis 22, namely at the situation of the offering of Isaac, and it was accounted to him for righteousness there. And the reason we know that is because when we read it in James, we find James connecting the offering of Isaac to that same kind of statement. So what kind of conclusion do we need to have? Well, the key to righteousness is believing God. verses 23 to 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You see, the things that God said to Abraham weren't just for his benefit. God was saying those things to Abraham so that we as Gentiles, thousands of years later, could understand justification by faith. Notice that his experience was an object lesson for us, verse 23. And sometime you might like to read 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. Things happened in the Old Testament that are instructive to us spiritually. You see, verse 25 is a little bit puzzling, but I think someone has really helped us a little bit there. Resurrection confirms Jesus' claim as Savior. And resurrection of Christ assures us that we're justified in God's sight. And resurrection enabled Jesus to complete the full procedure of justification, including the presentation of his blood at the heavenly tabernacle. And that fits in then with 1 Corinthians 15, which says, if there's no resurrection, you're still in your sins. So how do we conclude regarding the first several chapters in Romans? Well, chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, shows us our guilt before God. All are guilty before God. And then chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4 shows us that God is just in justifying the ungodly because the penalty that's due to the believer has been paid. You see, it's just as if I had paid my penalty. But I didn't pay my penalty. Jesus paid it for me. And this justification comes how? By faith, not by works, because how did the penalty get paid? Can you do enough good things to pay your penalty? Not a chance. And so you cannot begin to think that you can somehow compensate for your bad deeds by your good deeds to make up for it. And God can justify the ungodly person who believes because his faith is accounted as righteousness. Now, for next time, study Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Don't wait until Sunday morning. I don't know if I'm going to cover just Romans 5 or if I'm going to cover both of those chapters. I'll have to see. But study both chapters, but especially study chapter 5. Maybe we'll just cover one chapter, I'm not sure.